Goal that we would have Johnny go before I preach, but that's all right. The Lord knows we have a special day today with Johnny's baptism. And as you heard Johnny's testimony, it is a joy and a privilege to come together this morning to hear what the Lord has done in Johnny's life and how God has graciously saved him. It is always a blessing for me to hear other people give testimony of the grace of God in their lives, especially when it comes to the waters of baptism. It is such a privilege to hear what God does when he saves a sinner, how he has saved them, how he providentially worked in their lives to grant them grace to believe, repent, and know him as their Savior. This is always a good thing for us to do. It is always good to hear believers testify of the grace of Jesus Christ in their lives. In fact, we as believers are commanded by Christ that we are to literally be witnesses. We are his witnesses. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And being a witness means that we literally testify of what God has done in our lives. And we testify of his grace and how he has saved us. And this is something we are commanded to do, but it is something I believe that believers love to do. It is something that we see as a privilege and an opportunity. I think this is also important for us as believers. You know, the Word of God is very clear, especially in the Old Testament, that God commanded his people to remember what he had done for them. In Deuteronomy, in the book of Deuteronomy, the second reading of the law, it's right before Israel's about ready to go into the promised land that God had told them. He'd already delivered them out of bondage from Egypt. They'd already wandered in the desert for 40 years. And in Deuteronomy, the nation is literally on the brink of going into the promised land. And it's during that time in that book that God continues to command the people, remember. Remember what I have done for you. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. We are commanded to remember the Lord's grace and what he has done in our lives. Thank you very much. Commanded to recall the mercy of God, to recall that he has delivered us by an outstretched arm, by his mighty hand. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, it unfortunately says that Israel forgot to remember the Lord and what they had done. They forgot to obey that command. It says in Nehemiah 9:17, they refused to listen, and they did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. It is vital that we as believers remember what the Lord has done in saving us. We don't want to be like the nation of Israel who forgot God's work of salvation. It is very vital for us to recall and remember what he has done, to meditate and think about the salvation that he has granted us. It is important that we constantly do this as believers. This actually brings a sanctifying work into our lives. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 8 through 9 says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these are qualities of godliness, is blind and short-sighted, listen, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Remembering what the Lord has done in our lives to save us is vital to our sanctification and our growth and our thankfulness as God's people. One of the ways that we are reminded of God's work in our lives is by listening to the testimonies given in the waters of baptism. We get the chance to hear the work of God in the heart of a believer, and we get the chance to reflect on our own salvation and what God has done in bringing us to himself. This is a privilege, a blessing. Something that I'm always struck by, however, when it comes to the testimonies of God's people and how God saves them, is we quickly learn when we listen to their testimony that God brings them to himself providentially in different ways and different manners. Your testimony, my testimony, God's people, their testimony, not all testimonies are the same in the sense of how God providentially brings us to himself. For Johnny, it's one way. For me, it's a different way. For you, a different way. The circumstances or the providence in how God brings us to himself is different for all God's people. But we must understand that God's salvation and what he does in saving us is the same for all God's people. We can see the varying testimonies even in God's word of how God brings people to himself. With the woman at the well, Jesus providentially ministered to her situation. He met her at the well. He spoke to her about her sin, and it led her to Christ. Her testimony was John chapter 4, verse 29. Come and see a man who told me all things that I have done. Is this not the Christ? Is it? Her testimony was she heard the Messiah and he spoke to her about the living water and she came to Christ. That was her providential salvation experience. With James and John, you remember James and John in Matthew 4, verse 21. It says that going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James and the son of Zebedee and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them immediately. They left the boat and their father and followed him. That was their testimony. We were just mending nets with our father in the fishing business. Saw the Messiah, he called us and we left. That was their testimony. With Matthew, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, it says that Jesus went on from there and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. That was Matthew's testimony. There he is doing the taxes and taking in taxes out of his own people and giving it to the Romans. He saw Jesus and Jesus called him and he got up and he went. With Paul, the Apostle Paul, his salvation experience and his testimony, he's literally saved on the road to Damascus on his way to literally persecute Christians and kill believers. Literally being a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church of God, as he testifies in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, and was blinded by the Shekinah glory of Christ, and he comes to Christ. That was Paul's testimony providentially. We see people like Lydia, who's literally down by the river, and Paul comes up to her, speaks the word of God to her, and it says that the Lord opened her heart to believe the things that she was hearing. That was Lydia's testimony. And then there's Mary of Magdalene, who was literally demonically possessed and was delivered from her demonic possession of seven demons that were having an influence in her life. That was her testimony. These are just a few of the salvation accounts that we find in Scripture. Literally, thousands upon thousands of people have come to Christ, and the providential circumstances in which the Lord brings them are all different. All different. But of one thing we can be certain of, beloved, of all these testimonies, though they were providentially different, all of these people were saved in the same manner of grace. The providential work of salvation is different for each person, but the spiritual work of salvation is the same for all people. This is a very important principle that we must keep in our minds and remember that even though the way the Lord brings you is different, the way and how his spiritual work of grace saves you is the same for all saints, for all time. And the key to this is it doesn't vary. It is consistent. It is unchangeable. And it has the same results for every believer in Christ. God saves each sinner by the same means, in the same manner, with the same results, and for the same purpose. Salvation is of the Lord. And so this morning we've had the opportunity to hear Johnny give his testimony on how God has saved him. But I want to take you to this passage of Scripture this morning in Ephesians to see clearly what it teaches about how God saves us the same for all of us. A passage of Scripture that teaches us that salvation is the same for every true believer in Christ and how He saves us spiritually and biblically. I call your attention to Ephesians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 10, if you would read along with me. Paul writes, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." I think of all the passages in the New Testament that gives us a clear understanding that the salvation that is accomplished in all of God's people is the same. It has to be this one. This is such a clear passage. It addresses everyone who has been saved by the grace of God, and it leaves no saint out. Everyone who has been saved by the grace of God, this is exactly their spiritual, biblical testimony. Though providentially different, spiritually, biblically, this is exactly the testimony that everyone should have who is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that the passage includes every believer. I want you to notice the pronouns in which the Apostle Paul uses to describe this testimony of salvation. Notice the "you," verse 1, "and you were dead in your trespasses." Notice verse 2, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." Notice verse 3, "and among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh." Pronouns that clearly describe all believers. I want you to notice from the least of the saint to the greatest of the saint we have in these verses. He goes on to write in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ." More pronouns describing all of God's people from the least to the greatest in the Apostle Paul, even including himself, from the greatest of the apostles to the most unknown saint. Every believer is included in this chapter of salvation. That is to say, there is no unique work of salvation for different people. When a person is saved by the work of Christ, by the work of grace, God saves the greatest of apostles to the least of the unknown saints. It is the same work of grace accomplished for everyone. And I believe that is very clear, and it's something we must get our minds wrapped around. This is such an important principle, beloved, because I oftentimes think, at times we think that what God did in saving us was somehow different for us than it is for others. And we kind of mix up the providential nature in which God brings us to himself, but we forget the spiritual biblical testimony is the same for all. And I love this passage of scripture because, beloved, what we learn is that before salvation, before we come to Christ, the foot of the ground at the foot of the cross is level. There is no hierarchy of people that are closer to Christ than others. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and we all come the same in the same description that Paul gives us here in this passage. And we know this because of what God tells us about each person's spiritual state before salvation. What he says about how each person is saved by Christ and the results of his grace and what happens after salvation. In fact, if we were going to break down this chapter into a testimony of salvation, you could break down this chapter into your life before Christ, verses 1 through 3. Then you could talk about how you came to Christ salvifically in verses 4 through 9. And then you could talk about your life after coming to Christ in verse 10. This is really a grand chapter of the testimony of every spiritually saved believer. Let's look at what Paul says about our lives before Christ in verses 1 through 3. Notice what he says. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What a commentary on the state of every person before salvation. What a commentary, what a description we have here of all of us before we came to Christ. This is quite the description, and it is quite direct and dismal when you notice the description of what Paul gives us here. Note the D's in the description of our state before Christ. We were dead in sins and trespasses, verse 1. We were deceived by the course of this world, verse 2. We were dominated or under the dominion of the power of the prince of the air, Satan, verse 2. We were disobedient. We were following the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the flesh, verse 2b. And we were ultimately heading for destruction, dead, deceived, under dominion, disobedient, and ultimately heading for destruction is the description that Paul gives us before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice we were dead. Notice verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Literally, this is how it could be translated. Literally, you being dead in your sins and trespasses. It really speaks of an ongoing present tense characteristic state of being of every unbeliever, every person before coming to Christ, and those that aren't believers even now. They are literally dead and in a state of deadness. This word nekros, dead in trespasses and sins. This is not a deadness because we're still very much alive. We sin. What he is referring to here, this is a deadness because we are born sinners. We come into this world as sinners by virtue of being human. And we are dead in our trespasses and sins. This speaks of the realm or the sphere in which our lives were lived before Christ. Notice, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The in is the preposition that gives the sphere of our existence, of our deadness. We were in our sins and trespasses, dead. What does Paul mean by this word dead? He means dead to God, dead to the things of God, dead to the Word of God, dead to Christ the God, dead to all the things that relate to God, dead to the righteousness that God expects, dead. dead to all that God expects, desires, and holds men responsible to. This was your life and my life before Jesus Christ. Literally dead, unresponsive, like a corpse laying in a grave, unresponsive to the living God. But I want you to notice that even though we were dead in our sins and trespasses, I want you to notice that we were very much alive, because notice what Paul says in verse 2, we are walking, literally. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 2, in which you formerly walked. Although you were dead, you were alive. You were dead to God, but you were alive to sin. Dead people, interesting way of putting it, right? Interesting that Paul would put it like this, but you know, dead people don't walk, naturally speaking. Dead people lay in graves, right? But in the spiritual realm, there are dead people that are walking. There are literally zombies. Before you and I were saved by the grace of God, and I'm using an illustration, obviously, we were zombies. Spiritual zombies, dead to God, but walking and alive to the sin and to the course of this world. Notice what he says, we were walking according to the course of this world. That really speaks of walking according to the wisdom of the world, walking according to the worldview of the world. In other words, we were worldly, worldly in our pursuits, worldly in our thinking, worldly in our living. We were following the course of the world. Vain, godless, wrong, worthless thinking and living is to be worldly and to walk according to the course of this world. Was this part of your life prior to being saved? Was your worldview radically changed when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ? Was your worldview worldly, and then you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and your worldview radically changed? That is the work of grace. Did you think and desire and act like those of the world? Were you walking according to the course of the world? Was the authority of your life you and the world system in which you walked in? Yes. This is what Paul is referring to here. Not only were you dead, you were deceived by the world system, and you were walking under the dominion of Satan himself. Notice what he says, verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now that's a truth we don't often think of when we think about our life before Christ, that we were under the influence and the temptation and the domination of the evil world system that is under the control of the evil world ruler, Satan himself. We tend to associate the demonic realm to the cults or to sorcery or magic and so forth, but Scripture here says that all of us before Christ were literally dominated and under the dominion of the ruler of the world. Now, that's not to say that all mankind are possessed by the evil one, but it is to say that all mankind apart from Christ is literally under the influence of the evil world system and the evil world ruler. I want you to notice what Paul says here. Notice he says that he's working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 2, that he is now working in the sons of disobedience. Let's not be mistaken, beloved. Satan is still actively working, and he's working in anyone who is dead in their sins and trespasses. He is working in anyone who is deceived by the world system. He is working with anyone who has not been delivered from his dominion, literally rescued from the dominion of darkness, the ruler, Satan himself. The irony is that we before Christ really did think we were free. You remember those days before Christ? You really thought that you were the captain of your own soul. You really thought that you had total control over your life and that you were going to do whatever you wanted to do, and you had full dominion over your life, when the reality is spiritually you were dead and you were being dominated by your sin and the evil ruler of this world. Satan actively deceives, blinds, and influences people away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is really what he's really doing mostly. He really doesn't have to work too hard to have people, the lost, have a desire to sin and actually commit sin. He's actively involved in that. But really, Satan's greatest work is to blind people from the truth of Jesus Christ, from the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ." Satan is actively deceiving and blinding people from the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. As hard as it might be to think through this passage, beloved, this is such a great reminder for us as the people of God who've been saved and radically delivered. I believe that this understanding of who we were and the domination that we were under with Satan's rule and our sin, this should cause us to do two things, really, when we think about it. It should cause us, first and foremost, to be incredibly thankful, and number two, incredibly compassionate. Compassionate and thankful. Thankful that God has delivered us from this dominion. The dominion that we were under the rulership of this evil world system. But it should also make us humble, and it should also grant us compassion for those who are still bound in their sin and under the rulership of the evil one. And if it wasn't bad enough to be dead, deceived, and dominated, or under the dominion of Satan, it gets worse, beloved, because it says that we were sons of disobedience and children of destruction. Notice the very end of verse 2, he calls us, before we were saved, we were sons of disobedience. He says, "And among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Sons of disobedience. And what he's really talking about there is it's kind of the statement, like father, like son. In other words, our sonship before Christ was really of the evil one and desiring disobedience. Our nature was one of disobedience, wanting to go the opposite way of God and what he expects. Our father was the devil, and we lived like him disobediently. And how deep is that disobedience? Look at what he says. This is very deep disobedience. Notice what he says. Verse 3. Living in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's deep disobedience. I want to call your attention to this participle, indulging the desires of the flesh. That speaks of the characteristic of our lives before Jesus Christ. We were literally indulging as a way of life. It was characteristic of our hearts and our minds. We were constantly indulging in the desires of the flesh. Speaking of our lusts, the lusts of our sinful nature. That little word there, lusts, is epithumia, and it speaks of a very strong desire. Strong desire. It's not just sexual desire. It most certainly can be that, but it can be for anything that is opposite of God. Indulging in the desires of the flesh, and notice, and of the mind. Our thought processes, our thinking was all about lusts and lusts of the flesh and satisfying our desires. What a dismal description of who we were before Christ, beloved. And by the way, the only reason people don't do this more than they could is because of the common grace of God. You realize that the only reason that people aren't even far worse than they already are is because God in his grace restrains evil.
He restrains evil by common grace, but he also restrains evil by government, and he restrains it by the grace of God. And you know what? We get little glimpses of what happens when God removes his restraining grace. We see that like in events like the Holocaust and some of the horrible tragedies that have happened to mankind in time. We see a removing of God's grace and man just going the way that his heart is already corrupted, and God just lets him run his course. We know in Scripture there's coming a time when this will happen, when God will just let men and women do whatever they desire, their heart's desire, let them go down, 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 and down. Matthew 24, verses 10 through 12 says that there will come a time when lawlessness will increase to the point that most people's love will grow cold, indulging in the lusts of the flesh. In light of that description of our depravity, it's no wonder what we read at the end of verse 3, that we were headed for destruction. Notice what he says, and we were by nature children of wrath. Wrath. Children of wrath. That means that we, by nature, were deserving God's wrath, deserving his judgment on our sin, deserving a just wrath and punishment for our sin against God. This is a severe wrath, what Scripture tells us. It's an eternal wrath. It's an outer darkness wrath. It is a place of tormenting wrath, where there is a weeping and a gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal suffering. Revelation 14, verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. I've said this before. The unbeliever's worst day on earth will be their best day in hell. Get your mind wrapped around that for a second. But that's the reality. When we think about who we were and what we were deserving and what God in his justice could have meted out on our souls, it is absolutely stunning. Stunning. Now, I don't know about you, but those words don't seem to build up our self-esteem, do you think? They're not real self-esteem building. They kind of really speak the truth into our hearts and our lives, and they kind of don't make us feel good about ourselves. And maybe you're sitting out there going, whoa, Pastor, you're bringing on heavy and hard this morning. Well, that's what the text says. I didn't write the text. I didn't write the message. I just deliver the message. And what you do with the message is your choice. But this is what the Scripture says. This is who we were before Christ. We are basically what Paul says. If you look down in move down to verse 12 and 13, this is our life before Christ. It kind of gives us an understanding of what he says in chapter 2, verse 12. He says that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. Listen to this, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were separate from Christ, having no hope, and in this, without God in this world. And that is Paul's point. That is what Paul is driving home here. He wants us to understand who we were before Christ so that we can understand what Christ has done in our deliverance and our salvation. That's who we were before Christ. But let's look at what he does when we come to Christ. Verses 4 through 9, what a grand set of verses. Notice verse 4, but God. What a grand conjunction. Contrastive conjunction, but God. Imagine if it wasn't a contrastive conjunction, it was a coordinating conjunction, and God. Following up verse 3, it would be, and God meted out his wrath on deserving sinners. But rather, it's contrastive, but God. And notice, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Your testimony before Christ, verses 1 through 3. Your testimony of coming to Christ, verses 4 through 9. And what an amazing passage of Scripture this is. I want you to notice the sphere in which God delivers us in. Notice this right off the bat. But God, praise the Lord for that contrastive conjunction. But God, look at being rich in mercy because of his great love, which with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Notice, he saves us. He delivers us out of a hopeless condition, deadness, deception, dominated by sin and the evil world, headed for destruction. He delivers us from this hopeless situation, and he brings us into the realm of his love and his mercy and his grace. What a truth. That if you're a believer this morning and you've really repented of your sin and you've really come to know him salvifically, and if this is really your testimony, you stand in grace. You've been introduced into this grace, Romans 5, and you stand in it, and you stand in his mercy and his love. You're no longer under his wrath. You are in his love. What a truth. But God stepped into your depravity, stepped into your destruction. He stepped into it. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Why did God save you? How did God save you? What was the motive of his saving you? His love came out of his love. He's merciful and compassionate. And notice how he did it. Verse 5, even when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, notice what it says, he made us alive together with Christ. That makes sense, doesn't it? You were dead. He made you alive. You were the dead walking. Now you're the living in Christ. You're alive. You're no longer dead. He gave you life by mercy and by grace. Verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been made alive. What a picture those two words of salvation are. I love that. I love the fact that he says, by grace you've been saved, but I also love the fact that he says, God being rich in mercy, and he's talking about grace as well. Those two words in combination, what a great combination, mercy and grace. I love that word combination when you think about it. You know, mercy is literally God withholding what you deserve. God is being merciful to you. He withholds what you deserve, which is his wrath. But grace is getting something that you don't deserve, which is his love, his mercy, his goodness. Saved you by his mercy, being rich in mercy, and his grace. What a truth. I want you to think through that word grace. It is to speak of something that is a gift that is given by God. It is not something that you can earn. In fact, we learned that very clearly. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You are saved by mercy and grace. And it's not something you can earn. It's not something that you can acquire by doing works or by doing something or praying righteous deeds. You have to receive this grace, notice, by faith. You realize that verse right there, verse 8, just cuts through all the religions of the world right there? Because you can boil down all the religions of the world. Really, all the religions of the world are just come down to works righteousness. It's how good you are. And hopefully, if you're good enough, in the end, God will outweigh your good from your bad, and hopefully you'll make it in. That's the religion of works. And I've often said this, there's really only two religions in the world. There are only two. And it really comes down to there is the religion of human achievement, where you try and achieve a righteousness on your own and hopefully you make it to heaven. And then there's the relationship that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. There's the religion of human achievement, and then there's the relationship that comes by divine accomplishment. God does what you could never do for yourself. And verse 9 tells us why. It's not a result of works, because no one can boast. There's no boasting before God for your salvation or my salvation. We'll never be able to get to glory and be like, man, I'm so glad that I just had it together. I was able to make it up here. I'm so glad I was smarter than my neighbor who didn't believe it. At least I had the reason to come to the right knowledge and understanding. I'm so glad I did this and saved myself. This is a work of grace. It's not earned. Makes me think of this video we watched in our Christianity Explore that we're going through with the youth. And it starts out the video clip with this little girl. And it's actually on Christmas morning. And there's a present underneath the tree. And this girl opens up this present and just this beautiful gift. And she looks at the present and she looks back at her parents who are looking at her. And she goes, all right, what do I owe you? How much do I owe you for the gift? That is not what God does. It's a gift received by faith. And it's a gift that you can't earn, and it's a gift that you have no power to make happen. This is a gift of grace. He had to make you alive to receive it. Had to make you alive to believe it. He had to give you life to understand it, believe it, and embrace it. I mean, after all, given verses 1-3, there's no way we could resurrect ourselves. He did the work. That's why we need the but God. But God made us alive. But God, rich in mercy and his love, saved us by grace. I want you to notice what he's saying there when he says he made us alive together with him. That speaks of our regeneration, the doctrine of regeneration, where the Holy Spirit comes and gives us life within our soul. It's the Ezekiel 36 verses 25 and following, where it talks about God taking out the stony heart and putting in a heart of flesh and putting in his spirit within us and then causing us to walk in his statutes. This is a regenerative power of God in salvation. You know, I'm always blown away how there's people that are always looking for this next miracle. I want to see this miracle that God will do. I want to see this thing that God will do. They want visible evidence of God's work, and they're looking for miracles in the work of God. But you know, the greatest miracle is the work of salvation. He delivers us by an outstretched mighty hand. And he does it through the power of his Spirit. And he makes us alive. It's the same power that he raised Jesus into the heavenlies, as we just read. This is resurrection power that comes spiritually to the dead sinner. Grace. He saves us by grace. Your life before Christ, dead, deceived, dominated by sin and Satan, heading for destruction, but God, coming to Christ, but God, he makes you alive by grace through faith in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, through the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit to raise you to life spiritually. And it doesn't stop there. Before Christ, coming to Christ, I want you to notice your life after Christ. This is a great verse, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Notice the order in which this happens. I believe the order is specific, and it is appropriate to understand there's an order to this. This was your life before Christ. This is what he did when he saved you by the grace and in Christ. And then this is what follows after salvation. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, we often get this mixed up, and unfortunately false religions get this mixed up, and even different realms of Christianity get this mixed up. Notice, it's not that you are created for good works to get yourself saved. No, you're already saved by grace, and the good works follow as a result of your salvation. And this is a key distinction. You're saved by grace through faith, and what follows is works. You're not saved by works, and then comes the faith and grace. And this is a key distinction. We are saved apart from works, but we are not without works, is what Paul is saying. Works prove our salvation. They don't provide for us salvation. That's key. Christ is our provision for our salvation. It is Christ's works that we are saved by, not our own. And if we are saved, then it is He who works in us to will for His good pleasure, proving that we are literally, actually saved by grace. The Christian life is not without works, but we need to keep the order in hand. The works, notice what he says, are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What an amazing truth. He's prepared your works beforehand that you would walk in them. I read in a commentary of a story of a rowdy, disruptive young boy in a Sunday school class who continually frustrated his teacher. And one morning the teacher asked him, "Why do you act like that? Don't you know who made you?" To which the little boy replied, "God did, but he ain't through with me yet." And that's the Lord. That's the Lord in our lives. We've been saved by grace through faith. It's the gift of God. It's not of ourselves, lest any of us would boast. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works in advance. And so it's not an issue of perfection of life after you come to Christ. It's an issue of direction of life. God is not through with you yet. What an encouraging thing that is. Sometimes when we want to give up on ourselves, God hasn't. Praise the Lord for that, even as believers. All this is done for the purpose of God's glory to be put on display. And this is the ultimate purpose of all this work of salvation, that God saves you for the glory of His grace. I want to call your attention to verse 4 again. Notice what he says. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places." That speaks of a permanent position with Christ, by the way. And then verse 7, why did He do this? "So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Why does God save doomed sinners? He saves them so that in the ages to come He would show the surpassing riches of His grace. You know, I love that verse, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Paul is talking about his own testimony. He's talking about being a blasphemer of God and what his life was before Christ. And then he says, "But God demonstrated His love in the sense that He sent His Son," right, "to save sinners." And then he says, "of which I am of the foremost." I'm the worst of the sinners, Paul says. And then I love what he says, "so that He would be an example of God's grace to the vilest of sinners." God saves sinners to demonstrate His grace and the riches of His grace. What a great reminder for us this morning, beloved. Amen. As we hear Johnny give his testimony of the grace of God in his life, I pray that it causes you to think about the testimony in your own life. I pray that this is your testimony. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I guess the question would be, do you have a testimony? Do you have a testimony? Is it a genuine testimony? Is it a biblical testimony like we read here? I pray if you're here this morning and you can't relate to this testimony. You can't relate to what Paul is saying. You can most certainly relate to verses 1 through 3, but the verses 4 through 10, you're not quite sure that that is what God has done in your life and in your heart. You know, there's hope even this morning. There's hope this morning that you can have the but God in your life with the riches of His grace and His mercy. It's really quite simple. It's received by faith. You must turn from your sin. You must turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ as the only hope of your salvation. You must beg God for mercy and grace and trust Him that He will grant you grace and forgiveness for now and for all time so that He can show the surpassing riches of His grace in your life.